Good morning. We're in the book of Esther, and this morning we're going to read Esther chapter 2, which in the church Bibles, the pew Bibles, is on page 354. So it's the book of Esther chapter 2. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadash, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favour. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not yet revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on the gallows. All this was recorded in the Book of the Annals in the presence of the king. Praise be to God. Excuse me.
Good morning, folks. Well, where to start? Wow, we've got a balcony as well. That's great. My name's Richard Turl. I hail from Hull originally. I've lived in Nottingham and London, and we now live in Bedford. That's myself, my wife, and little Joshy, who's two. Let me explain this morning from Joshua's perspective. Daddy gets in the car and Daddy says, "It's church day today, Joshy." And Joshy's two and a bit now, so he kind of knows a little bit what church day's about. But Daddy says, "But we're going to a different church today." And he's like, okay, interesting. And then Daddy says, trying to find ways to shorten the journey, "We're going to go over the big bridge again, Joshy." Daddy doesn't know what's going on. Daddy doesn't know what he's doing. We get to this big bridge, but then we don't go over the big bridge. We go a very long way round the water. And Daddy's all the time saying we're going to this different church. And then we get to this place. And, well, Daddy runs the first ever Lincoln Marathon. So it's been an interesting morning from Joshua's perspective and mine as well. Anyway, let's crack on and let's dive into Esther chapter 2. I'd love to chat more with you and get to know you all later, but let's crack on with God's word. So one of the areas of history and life that really interests me, and you may not be interested in this at all, but it interests me, is that whole area of spies during the Second World War. Those real stories of those courageous and daring spies. And those stories, of course, inspired Ian Fleming to come up with the fictional character James Bond. And now there's all the James Bond novels and the films. And, of course, everyone has their favourite James Bond actor. You can choose from the list above. But throughout all of the James Bond stories, there are lots of different things going on, but there are two features that often come up in the Bond movies and in the books. Two things that keep coming up in the plot. One of them is beautiful women, or Bond girls, as they're often referred to, so beautiful women. And the other one is assassins. Beautiful women and assassins. And that's exactly what we find here in Esther chapter 2, isn't it? That first part is really about these beautiful women. If you like, a beauty contest in verses 1 to 18. And then an assassination attempt in verses 19 to 23. Now, perhaps maybe you weren't here last week or you've forgotten the details. But we're in the book of Esther. It's based in ancient Persia. God's people are in a foreign land under a foreign king, so it's not going so well. We're under the reign of King Xerxes, who ruled his kingdom from the citadel of Susa, which we heard about in the reading. Now, basically, last week, or the last chapter, there's a whole lot of partying going on. That's pretty much what happens in that first chapter. There's a lot of big parties happening. And Queen Vashti has really annoyed King Xerxes. So his wife, his queen, has really annoyed him. She's disobeyed him. And the king has removed his queen. He's got rid of her and he's looking for a replacement queen. It feels a little bit like the Tudors. You know, the Tudors, Henry VIII, GCSE history lessons coming back to people. It's that kind of thing. You know, divorce beheaded, die, divorce beheaded, survive. You know, and so King Xerxes is upset with his wife. He's removed her and he's looking for this replacement. And that's the story so far. And we'll look at these two sections now. So basically, King Xerxes chills out a bit after a while. He got very angry about it all, but then he kind of calms down a little bit. Queen Vashti sort of disappears from the story. We don't really hear about her. And then the king remembers what he'd decreed. He'd said that he would remove the queen, but he'd also said that he was going to find a replacement for her. And then enter stage right, if you like, the king's personal attendants make a suggestion. So perhaps they've cottoned on. He's calmed down a bit. It's the right time now. They come to him and they make this suggestion. You know, why don't we search the kingdom for beautiful women, for beautiful young women, for the king? And then they can come to the palace and they can go on a load of spa days and they'll love it. Have all these beauty treatments and then we'll have a beauty contest. And then they say in verse 4, if you look with me down at verse 4, if you've got your Bible open, then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king and he followed it, which is hardly surprising, is it? He likes the idea. He likes this idea of these beautiful women flocking to him and he gets to choose which one he wants. Now, let's not miss the point here. And this becomes clearer later on. This is an X-rated beauty contest. This is an X-rated beauty contest. It's not a fashion parade, a little competition, a catwalk, if you like. It's an X-rated beauty contest. The women are being prepared for King Xerxes' bed. For his sexual pleasure. And whoever pleases him most in bed wins. And we'll see more evidence that points towards that in a moment. But so we've kind of heard about that. And then the story shifts, doesn't it? And we meet our main characters. Now, we're going to run with these two main characters through the book of Esther. One of them's called Esther and one of them's called Mordecai. But we meet them first here. So there's this guy called Mordecai. Let's pick up the story in verse 5. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Mordecai, as we said earlier, he's part of God's people, but he's living in a foreign land under a foreign king. And then verse 7 goes on. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So there we are, Mordecai and Esther, the two main characters. We'll travel with them for the rest of the book of Esther. But then we go back to the beauty contest again, don't we? If you like, the camera angle changes. We're back to the beauty contest. Esther gets spotted. In amongst all of these other beautiful women, Esther gets spotted. She's beautiful, and she's spotted, and she's taken with all of these women to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of a guy called, that's tricky, isn't it? The care of a guy called Haggai. And Esther does well. She does really well. You know, people like her. She keeps it quiet that she's a Jew. She doesn't mention Mordecai. She kind of just keeps that low for the moment, and Mordecai's keeping an eye on her. And then we get an account of how the beauty contest works. So a young woman would come along for a year of beauty treatments, and then she'd be called to the king. And we pick up in verse 14. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. So do you see what I mean? It's abundantly obvious, isn't it, that that women didn't go to see the king for a nice chat. They didn't go to woo him with their culinary skills. She arrives as a virgin in the evening, and the next day she is a concubine. She's a mistress. She's kept by the king, but she doesn't carry the status of his wife, his queen. She's a mistress. She's a concubine, and she's at the disposal of the king. Now, let's be clear. I think especially in our current context here and overseas as well, we need to be clear about this. The Bible records a lot of events which it doesn't necessarily endorse. This is a historical record. It's a narrative. This kind of treatment of women is abusive. It's selfish. It's evil. It's wicked. Nowhere does the Bible endorse or encourage or turn a blind eye to this kind of behaviour, this kind of attitude, this kind of culture. And many Christians today are at the forefront of rescuing women from sex trafficking and modern day slavery. These are the recorded actions of a Persian king. They're not endorsed. But there's more. Esther not only takes part in the X-rated beauty contest, she wins it. She wins the contest, and we all know what that means. She wins the beauty contest, and King Xerxes takes Esther to be his queen. And there's another big party, and everyone gets an extra bank holiday. So everyone's happy. And meanwhile, there's this assassination attempt, or at least the plot to kill the king. And Esther, of course, is queen by now. Mordecai has probably been promoted to some sort of position of governance. Perhaps his relationship is linked with Esther. She's maybe enabled him to get some sort of position. And he seems to be in the right place at the right time. And he overhears two of the king's officers conspiring to assassinate the king. It's an assassination plot, at the very least. But Mordecai quickly tells Esther he does the right thing. He tells Esther, who tells the king, and the plot's discovered. And in true ancient world fashion, the plotters are impaled on poles. Lovely. Sunday morning. Excellent. So there we have it. Esther chapter 2. A lot happens. And yet, in a way, not what happens? You know, at one level, these things are very odd, aren't they? You know, they're very odd. You don't expect to wake up one morning and to find that you've been enrolled into an X-rated beauty contest. Or perhaps you do, I'm not sure. But you know, that's not a normal day, is it? This is an odd thing that happens. And then we don't hear every day of an assassination attempt, do we? That doesn't happen all the time. So these are odd things. A lot seems to happen. And yet, what happens? I mean, what happens? This stuff is kind of just normal, courtly, kingly, royal life. And we know that because of the recent spate of documentaries and films and TV series and books and historical fiction about kings and queens, especially the Tudors. We're back to them again. But, you know, the Virgin Queen. And if we could have the next slide, Elizabeth I, the Wolf Hall, the BBC series, and the Philippa Gregory books, The White Queen and The Other Boleyn Girl, and Reign, that whole series, a massive series about Mary, Queen of Scots. And in all of these, this kind of sexual immorality, this kind of sexual complexity and abuse and manipulation, the plots and the assassination attempts, they're kind of everyday. They're kind of normal stuff for kings and queens, ancient, and around the time of the Reformation and the Tudors. It's just kind of what happened. So Esther chapter 2, a lot happens. Some weird, odd things happen. And yet, in another sense, not a lot happens. It's just kind of every day. And actually, the main action of Esther, the book of Esther, is chapters 3 to 9. You know, you've got the fun stuff to come. Someone else can do that. I'm just here. This sort of introductory chapter 2, we're just hearing about Mordecai and Esther for the first time. And where's God in all of this? You notice that? Where's God? He's not mentioned, is he? This is a book of the Bible. It's a book that Christians read and believe and love. But God isn't mentioned. Where is God? God seems to be absent from the story. And yet throughout this book and this chapter, as we'll see, we see the hidden hand of God. We see the hidden hand of God throughout the story. Let's look at those two main characters. We'll start with Mordecai and then we'll think about Esther. Imagine you're Mordecai. Now, just for a moment, imagine that you're Mordecai. You've faithfully cared for this young cousin of yours. You know, you've looked after, you kind of brought her up. You're looking on now, probably a bit concerned about this beauty contest, and you're fearful for her safety and what's going to happen. But then you're delighted she becomes queen. You know, it's not kind of how you would have wanted it to happen, but she becomes the queen of the land. She's a little known character. She's in exile herself. She's not a big player, but somehow she becomes the queen of the land. And then you're likely promoted into the government, the Persian government. Even though you're a Jew and you're not so well known, and you've somehow been elevated. And you're a faithful kind of character. And then you hear of the plot to kill the king. Well, of course, what do? You uncover the plot. You go and tell Queen Esther that someone's trying to kill the king. So you uncover the plot and save the king's life. And the plotters are caught and killed. And it's all written down in a book. And that's it. And that's it. It's a bit of a flat end to chapter 2, isn't it? It's all written down in a book. Oh, okay. It's just a bit flat. You know, Mordecai, he's been elevated to this great position. And he's done this great thing for the king. But And knowing what we know of kings generally, think of all the kings you've ever read about or seen on the TV, or, you know, and knowing what we know of Persian kings, Mordecai should have received a reward. You know, a big reward, big fat reward for Mordecai. There should have been a party and some kind of gift to him. There should have been some kind of big fuss for Mordecai. You know, think back to all that partying in chapter 1. You know, they weren't afraid of a big party, were they? But there's nothing. There's nothing. It's just flat. Mordecai has basically saved the king's life, and that's it. It's written down in a book. Now, perhaps that's your experience. Perhaps that's your experience. You've been faithful. You've served well. Perhaps recently you've had opportunity to do something really big or really good, and then there's just that anti-climax. It's flat. Nothing really seems to have changed. It's just flat. It's nothing. It's just... And yet there is that little detail, isn't there, there in verse 23. All this was recorded in the book of the annals, in the presence of the king. Now, as we read on in the story, now I don't want to spoil the story. That would be... That wouldn't be right, would it? That wouldn't get me many points, you know. So I'm not going to do that. I don't want to ruin the story for you. It's going to carry on for the next few weeks, and we all love a good story. But that little detail, that record of Mordecai's actions, that piece of paper, will come into play in a way beyond what we could imagine. We couldn't come up with this story. That little piece of paper will come into play in a great way for Mordecai, for Esther, and for the whole people and purpose and plans of God. Just a little book, a little piece of paper. And that little phrase, in the presence of the king, well, it reminds us that all our actions are seen. All our actions are recorded by our unseen Heavenly Father. If you like, we constantly live in the presence of the King of Kings. And he sees that unseen faithfulness of yours. He sees that thing that you did that no one else noticed. He sees and he knows, because you live your life in the presence of the King of Kings. Not some Persian king, but the King of Kings. But what about Esther? Bit trickier. What about Esther? Where is God in Esther's story? It's complex, isn't it? Esther is, I think, partly in a forced situation. I don't think she chose to be part of this X-rated beauty contest. It's complicated. She does make some dodgy decisions. Esther's actions are not a model for us. You'll be pleased to hear. She may have been a supermodel, but she is not a supermodel for us. And the Bible gives a context for sexual expression, and that is within the beautiful gift and the security of marriage between one man and one woman. And yet the Bible also makes sense of our very messed up and complicated world. And we don't know all the details of what Esther did by choice, what she was forced to do. But what we know, what we do see, is that little idea of favour. I don't know if you spotted that word. I apologise, I'm in a slightly different translation. It's the same, it's the NIV, but it's just slightly different. But that little idea of favour. Esther finds favour. She gains the favour of Haggai, verse 9. She gains the favour of Haggai, verse 9, and she gains the favour of everyone, verse 15. And then she gains the favour and approval of the king, verse 17. Now, some of this is because of the king's sexual desire. Let's not be naive about that. Some of it is Esther's beauty. But everywhere she goes, she just seems to gain the favour of the key people. And thus she's elevated to become the queen. She's an outsider, she's an exile, she's a Jew, but she seems to go from rags to riches. She gains favour and is placed in this position as queen, which will be part of God's purpose for the rest of the story and beyond. And this is a familiar biblical pattern. I think of Moses, baby in a basket, becomes prince of Egypt for a purpose. Think of Joseph. Bullied by his brothers, left for dead, enslaved, imprisoned. And then it just so happens that he meets the right people at the right time, and he's elevated to become prime minister of Egypt, elevated for a purpose. Think of Daniel. He's exiled, but then he finds favour with the right people, and he's elevated for a purpose. Now, do you see the hidden hand of God in these lives? In Esther's life, she couldn't see it, I don't think, but can you see in hindsight, even though her actions are questionable, even wrong, even through her pain and her fears, and the hidden hand of God placing her on the throne next to King Xerxes for a purpose? I don't want to spoil the story. We'll see as we go, won't we? But there's a purpose here. Mordecai and Esther are part of the dispersed, scattered, exiled people of God. They're trying to get on with their lives. They're trying to be faithful on the most part. And God seems absent. Where is God in all of this? They can't see the rest of the story. They can't read on into chapters 3 to 9, can they? They can't see what's coming. They're living in chapter 2. They're living in the today, aren't they? They're living in chapter 2. They can't see God's hidden hand at work, the hidden purposes of God. And we live a lot of our lives in chapter 2. We live chapter 2 kind of lives. Ordinary days, difficult days, complexities, challenges. We can't always see what God is doing. Sometimes it feels like he's absent. Is that your experience? Perhaps sometimes you think he's absent. Sometimes you feel his absence. Sometimes both. We can't see the pieces that he's putting in place. We can only see the today, chapter 2. That's where we live. Well, you're not alone. You're not alone. Let me tell you about two people who lived much of their lives in chapter 2. In the thick of it, not necessarily seeing the hidden hand of God. I live in Bedford. It's a lovely town, river running through the middle. We're sort of on the edge of Bedford, in a little place called Kempston, which is its own, it's got its own town council, and you know, it's very like, we're from Kempston, we're not from Bedford, but there's like not a field between the two. So it's really part of Bedford. And we live there, and there's a lot of history to Bedford. All kinds of stuff happened there. Lots of diversity. Across the city, incredibly diverse place. Like Lincoln, I guess it's the county town. I made that observation to my wife. I said that we live in Bedford, and Bedford's the county town of Bedfordshire, right? And Lincoln is the county town of Lincolnshire. Just suddenly, she said, "That's a bit of a boring thing to say, Rich." That's not really that interesting, is it? But I thought it was, you know, a bit of geography, but I don't know. Anyway. Lincoln, Bedford. Bedford's most famous son is John Bunyan. John Bunyan. Let me tell you a little bit about John Bunyan. He was born in Elstow, just outside of Bedford, in 1628, in a very ordinary working class kind of family. He was a tinker, a fixer of stuff. You know, he went around fixing things, and he served in Cromwell's parliamentary army. He married his first wife at 19 years old, and they were very poor. But she brought into the marriage, the only thing she brought apart from herself were two books. And those two books, they read together, and those had a great impact on Bunyan. Bunyan becomes a Christian, and in 1655, so further on a little in his life, he became a very popular and quite famous preacher. And this is in times when, you know, in a day's notice, a crowd of 1,200 people would gather at 7 a.m. on a work day to hear John Bunyan preach. Wouldn't all preachers love it if that was the case for them? And they'd come and listen to him. And King Charles once famously said to a guy called John Owen, a massive brain, a great theologian, great thinker, one of the old Puritan writers. John Owen was a very intelligent guy. And I think he was at Oxford or Cambridge, I can't remember, but he was a very intelligent guy. And King Charles said to him, why do you go to listen to this uneducated tinker? You know, this Bunyan guy, you know. And Owen turned to King Charles and said, "I would willingly exchange my learning for the tinker's power of touching men's hearts." Great preacher, Bunyan. He touched many people's hearts. He had that ability to speak to ordinary people about wonderful and profound things about God. Bunyan became a pastor, not surprisingly. He was famously imprisoned in Bedford for 12 years. He was kind of in and out of prison in his life. He wrote some of his best work in prison, and including his most famous Pilgrim's Progress. Now, Pilgrim's Progress is a colossal piece of literature, and in English literature and in history, it's had a great impact. It's among one of the greatest literary masterpieces. It's only a short book, really, but it's been translated into a couple of hundred languages. It's number one in The Guardian's top 100 novels. You might not be impressed by that, depending on which papers you read, but it's had a massive impact on many many other British authors and their literature. And Pilgrim's Progress was one of those books that influenced me as a young man, you know, beginning to read the Bible, beginning to think a bit more about Jesus and understand a bit more about him. But you see, John Bunyan lived in chapter 2. He lived in chapter 2. He was in and out of jail for a lot of the time. He was poor. He could hardly care for his poor children. He couldn't see the hidden hand of God. He couldn't see all the plans and purposes. He couldn't see the future impact of his life and his works, and especially Pilgrim's Progress. He couldn't see any of that because he lived in chapter 2. And God placed him, God prepared him, God's hidden hand was all over his life. And Bunyan has had such a great impact on not only literature and history and Bedford as a place, but also on me. But he couldn't see any of that at the time. Let me tell you a second story about Joan Stebbing. Joan was born into a loving, working class family in a traditional working class community. She grew up in those years between the two world wars, and she lived a chapter 2 kind of life. At 4 years old, she woke up one morning to find that she couldn't move. She certainly couldn't walk. And for a year of her life, she had to really to learn to walk again. She had electric treatment and massage. They weren't sure what was going on. She could remember seeing the children playing in the street outside, and she couldn't join them. She learned to walk again and wore calipers for most of her life. Her left arm was rendered basically useless by this whole mysterious incident. And it wasn't until she was 8 that they worked out that she'd had polio, or infantile paralysis, as they called it in those days. But then at 8 years old, she had diphtheria. Other family members had it too at various points. The house had to be fumigated. And Joan had to stay in hospital in isolation as an 8-year-old girl for 16 weeks. She was in isolation. And for 16 weeks, she could only see her parents through glass. And they could probably only afford to manage to visit her once a week. And all Joan's childhood toys had to be destroyed. During the war, she met and married Frank. And they had a good marriage, and they enjoyed raising their son John and their daughter Elizabeth. And then later on in life, Joan had lupus erythematosus, which is an autoimmune disease. And the doctors told Frank that Joan wouldn't survive. But she did. Joan had angina, and then she grew up and grew old with all of the sadnesses of losing friends and knowing that your body is slowing down. Frank died when Joan was 60. In 1996, Joan fell and broke her leg, and that meant that she needed a wheelchair and a lot of help around the home. And then in 2002, Joan was fighting cancer. And in early 2003, the fight was finished, and she died of bowel cancer in a hospice with her son John and her daughter Elizabeth by her bedside. Now, Joan had a number of grandchildren by her two children, and three of them, the children of Elizabeth, she lived nearby. And Joan was a Christian, and she prayed for them, and she prayed for her grandchildren. She wanted them to come to know Jesus. She prayed for them, and she tried to influence them as she could. She was no great theologian or a great teacher of the Bible, but she just did what she could. She said what she could say, and she sang songs with them, and she just did what she could for them. And Joan was my granny. And all three of us have become followers of Jesus, and all three of us are in some form of Christian ministry, two of us in full-time church leadership. You see, Granny lived in chapter 2. She lived in chapter 2, a very ordinary life with her fair share of, you know, you can imagine a fair share of difficulties and complexity. She loved the NHS. She tried to be faithful. She tried to impact that next generation, the grandchildren. She just did what she could. But she couldn't see the hidden hand of God. She couldn't see how it would all turn out. She couldn't see the future. She couldn't see the chapters to follow. She was living in chapter 2. Perhaps God seemed absent at times. I suspect that might have been the case. Perhaps God felt distant. Yet God's hidden hand was all over her everyday life. And it's only as we look back that we can begin to see that. Now you may think that you have a very ordinary life. A normal life, just day to day, everyday kind of life. Perhaps you have difficulties, struggles, tough times. Perhaps you feel like God is absent. Yet his hidden hand is at work in your everyday. His hidden hand is at work in your everyday. You live in chapter 2, but he's placing the pieces. He's lining things up. He's providentially at work. His hidden hand is never idle. He has purposes which you cannot see. And he has plans which are for your good. You might never live to see the outcome, but be faithful and trust in the hidden hand of God. It was William Cowper who penned the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And we'll finish with this. God moves in a mysterious way. It starts like this. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And then it goes on to say this. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Let's pray. Father God, there are things about the book of Esther which perhaps confuse us. There are complexities, there are unknowns. But we pray that we would know and see and somehow remember that your hidden hand is at work in our everyday lives. We pray that we would know you more and know that you are not absent, but very present in our lives. And in our chapter 2 days, Father, we pray that you would help us to remember that the story is not done, that there are better things to come, that there is a glorious end, that there is a promise, that there is hope, that there is a future. Father, we pray that you would place on our hearts today a remembrance that you are in control, that you are placing the pieces, that you care for us by your providence, and you love us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.